Well, in the three major divisions of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets and the Psalms, the coming of the Saviour is anticipated. After Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, we read this prophecy from God to the serpent. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now the Hebrew for offspring here is the word seed. And so here is a promise that there will come a seed of the woman. But of course a woman has no seed. It is the man who has a seed. Yet the prophecy here is referring to the woman having a seed, because as we know from the New Testament accounts, this one is to come not through natural conception. Well, the woman is to bear a child whose heel will be struck by the serpent. He will be put to death by Satan-inspired humanity, but in the process he will crush the serpent's head. He will be victorious over Satan. And this is the first prophecy that the Messiah would come. A human offspring of Eve would be born of a seed of a woman and will deliver a fatal blow to Satan. Now later on in the book of Genesis, there's another prophecy about the coming one. It's in chapter 49 and verse 10. "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his." The prophecy here is that the one to whom it belongs, the rightful ruler, the true king, the true monarch, the true lion of Judah, will come, and the obedience of nations is his. Now, still in the Pentateuch, we see that Moses says this in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to him." So Moses is telling us that there is one to come. And he is going to be a prophet like no other prophet. He will be the great prophet, the final prophet, the ultimate prophet. And we must listen to him. A clear reference to the coming of Jesus. And then in the Psalms, we read this. Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession.'" So again, a prophecy of when God's Son would be revealed. And then we come to the prophets. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. "But to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." So the Old Testament, you see, is full of prophecies and promises about the coming Messiah. So much so that at the end of Luke's Gospel, Jesus, after his resurrection, opened up these three great divisions of the Old Testament and showed how they all pointed to him. He's showing us a way to read the Old Testament. We read it through him, because it points to him. Now, nevertheless, despite all of this being recorded in the Old Testament, we come to our passage that was in the Bible reading at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, and nobody had heard a word from God for around 400 years. The people believed that God was going to do something. They knew that God was going to somehow save the world through someone, and Jewish families dared to believe that the Messiah might come from their family, but no one could anticipate what was about to happen. Even though there had been these prophecies in the past, Mary is the first person to hear this name Jesus. The Lord God descending into time and space to save us. And Mary is the first one to get the message that this great salvation is coming into the world through a baby who is going to be born to her. And she is the first one to receive the message in faith and accept Christ into her life. Now, I think it's very interesting to realise that at the time of this visit of the angel to Mary, she would have been a young teenager. We're told that she is betrothed, but not yet married. And so that gives us some clues as to her age. Since we know that young girls were usually betrothed between the ages of 12 and 12 and a half. A full year before the marriage ceremony took place. See, sometimes we discount the spiritual lives of our young people. And we think that they're just immature. But God takes them very seriously. So here is a young girl, maybe 12, 13, 14, who's told that she is about to become an unwed teenager. And she hears this message, and incredibly, she receives it properly. And when you think about it, that's all that human beings are called to do. Hear the message about Jesus and to receive it properly. All human beings are called to do that. And so that's what we're going to have a look at today. We're going to examine the message that Mary received, and then we're going to see what her response to that message was. And as we do so, the same questions confront us. How have I responded to the message of Jesus? Have I responded in the same way that Mary did? So first of all, let's take a look at the message. The angel Gabriel had been sent by God with this important message, and understandably, Mary was greatly troubled. The Greek implies that she was confused and that she was perplexed. So the angel attempts to reassure her by telling her, "Don't fear, because you have found favour with God." And it's a phrase that comes from the Greek charis, meaning grace or favour. Mary has been chosen to be the recipient of God's grace. And then we have the real thrust of Gabriel's message. Luke 1 and verse 31. "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Now just notice the points of the angel's message. Mary is going to become pregnant. She is going to give birth to a son, and the child must be given the name Jesus. And we know that Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, meaning the Lord saves. And Matthew's gospel points out the reason he's called that is because he will save his people from their sins. And then we're told that this child is going to become a great person. And the word used here is the word megas, from which we get our word mega. This child is going to become mega. It means superior in importance, great, in a high position. And his title will be Son of the Most High. Now in Genesis 14, God revealed himself to Abraham as El Elyon, the Most High God. And the term Son of can mean a literal biological or a legal offspring. But as a Hebrew idiom, it often carries the idea of a person who is closely associated to by ties of sonship. It means to have the same essence as. It means to be of the same being as. And so the term Son of God in the New Testament refers to Jesus' close association with God himself. Another way of referring to his divinity. In John chapter 1, in the prologue of his gospel that we looked at a few weeks ago, it talks about Jesus being the only begotten of the Father. Now, the next point of the angel's message is that this child will inherit the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In other words, he will be the long-anticipated king of the Jews. He will be the Jewish Messiah. He will be the son of David, and he's going to reign over the kingdom of God. And then finally the angel says, and that kingdom will never end. His reign is not just for a lifetime, this is forever. And of course this is a clear echo of God's original promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And of course the term Son of Man is also referring back to a prophecy in Daniel 7 and verses 13 to 14. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And of course, Jesus acknowledged before the high priest at his trial that he indeed was the heavenly Son of Man who was going to reign forever. And it was on the basis of that statement that he was condemned for blasphemy. Now, what I find interesting about that message that the angel gave is that Gabriel is saying that this child isn't just a person with endless life, but this is God himself. And he uses the term the Most High, which is a very interesting way to talk about God. The angel deliberately picks this term for God. The one who is closely associated with, who is of the same being and essence of, the Most High, will become a child. You know, it's impossible to get into an intimate relationship without becoming vulnerable. What if you've ever thought about that? Often you'll hear people say, you know, I'm thinking of getting married to this person, but I want to be absolutely sure that they're not going to hurt me. And in those sort of situations, I want to be able to say to them, well, you might as well forget about getting married then. You're better off entering into a business partnership where you can hire lots of legal professionals and solicitors to draw up all sorts of contracts for you. You see, there's no way to enter into a friendship, let alone a marriage, without binding your heart so closely to the other person in such a way that they could break it, in such a way that they could hurt you, in such a way that you could be harmed by the other person. There's no way to enter into an intimate personal relationship without making yourself vulnerable to that other person. And Christianity is the only major world religion that says God has done just that. You see, God doesn't love us in some kind of abstract way. He's not a transcendent God who is in a galaxy far, far away, as Star Wars might have put it. He doesn't love us from a distance. How does he make himself vulnerable? Well, if Gabriel's message to Mary is true, and if the gospel is true, then the Most High God actually became vulnerable because he became a baby. And you can't get more vulnerable than that. when you're relying on someone to feed you and to change you, well, Barbara knows all about that at the moment. He put himself into such a position that we could harm him. He became fragile. He became someone who could be overpowered, who could be tortured, who could be killed. And of course, that's what happened. And why did the Most High God do this? Well, he did it to come to restore us, to bring us back into a relationship that we had lost. This is the heart of the gospel message. This child is going to live forever. This child is God himself. And he is a God who has actually become so radically vulnerable by becoming a human being in order that he could die on a cross forgiving our sins. You see, what we have here is a religious faith that claims that our founder is not just a holy man, but is God himself. He's not just a prophet, but he's God himself. He's not just a good teacher, but he is God himself. Now, if that's true, then we can't just respect Jesus. I hope we understand that. Because either he is who he said he was, and who the Bible says he was, or he's not. And if he is, we can't just respect him. We need to throw everything down before him and acknowledge him at the centre of our life and worship him. And if he is not who he said he was, then he is a charlatan, and quite frankly, you should reject him. But the one thing you can't do, on the other hand, the Bible shows us that the founder of our faith has to be seen as higher than any other founder of any other faith. While on one hand, the Bible shows us that God has come down lower than any other religion says, he was also higher than any founder of any other religion. And again, therein lies the gospel message. And I tell you something, if you really take that in, if that really sinks down from just the cognitive level right down into our heart, that God has made himself this vulnerable, has stripped himself of all honour and glory, and became vulnerable out of love for us, that this just isn't a concept, but if you realise that, then it will help you to become vulnerable to other people. You know why? Well, if you know that your identity is in this being, when you feel affirmed by this being in a major way, then it enables you to be able to take criticism of a minor sort. If you realise that God has done this for you, it's a major thing, isn't it? And any other kind of criticism that you might receive from anyone else, any other kind of vulnerability that you might experience, is really minor in comparison. If you really understand the kind of love that God has for you, that the divine God, the Most High God, became vulnerable, then it really just fills you up. It strengthens you, and it makes it possible for you to be vulnerable to other people. And not only that, when we suffer, and when we become limited, and when we sense how limited and fragile we are, and how much evil and suffering we experience as human beings, we have a resource now to enable us to deal with that. Because it is the Most High God who became vulnerable and who experienced all of the things that we experience and go through. It is that being who lives inside of us and who lives through us. Dorothy Sayers put it like this. She wrote, "The incarnation means that for whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering, subject to sorrows and death. He had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. He can exact nothing from man that he has not already exacted from himself. He has gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair and death. He was born in poverty. He died in disgrace. He suffered infinite pain for all of us. And he thought it all worthwhile. That's the message that Mary heard and that Mary received. But how did she respond? How did she respond to that message that the angel brought? Well, she responds with faithful questioning and with submissive surrender. Two things that we need to look at and ask ourselves. Have I responded to this message in exactly the same way as Mary? Now, here's the first response, faithful questioning. You see, what fascinates me about Mary is what's going on in her mind as all of this is unfolding. And I can imagine that Mary's head was spinning as the angel was speaking. And although she didn't have time to take it all in detail, all of those 7 points of the angel's message, I think it's the first point that really hit home to her and caused her the greatest concern. In Luke 1 and verse 31, the angel says, "You will conceive and give birth to a son." And I can imagine everything going on in her mind, and it certainly prompted a question from her in verse 34. How will this be, since I'm a virgin? Now, the Greek doesn't actually use the word virgin, but it says, seeing that I know no man. Now, what does she mean when she says that? Now, it could either mean this could never happen because I've not been intimate with a man, or how will God accomplish this since the normal means of pregnancy aren't available to me? So, which was it? Well, I want you to see something earlier in the chapter, because this angel Gabriel also appeared to someone else. He appeared to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And in verse 13, he says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." He'd been praying and praying and praying for a son, and his prayers have been heard, and he's now going to have a son. It's going to be a miracle from God, and he's going to be a great prophet. And Zechariah didn't say, "Oh great, all of my prayers have been answered. This is what I've been praying for, now here's the answer." No, he asked some questions, because he's very dubious and very doubtful. Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? After all, I've only been praying for it for years. How can I be sure of this? I'm old. I'm an old man. And my wife, well, my wife is well along in years." And you know what the angel does? Verse 20. "Now you will be silent and you will not be able to speak until the day that this happens, because you didn't believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." And then the same angel shows up to Mary, and Mary also asks some questions. "How will this be?" she says. And Gabriel just blesses her and leaves. Now, what's all that about? Did Zechariah catch Gabriel on a bad day, and Mary catch him in a slightly better mood? Well, no, there was a big difference between Zechariah's questioning and Mary's questioning. There's a kind of questioning that is a sign of a closed mind. It doesn't really want the answer, just wants to be reaffirmed in what they already think. And there's a kind of questioning that is the questioning of an open mind. There's a kind of questioning that actually wants answers, and there's the kind of questioning that really doesn't want answers at all. There's a kind of questioning that Mary displayed, which shows here is a person who is open to the truth. A person who's willing to get out of the driving seat of their life if they can be shown the truth is other than what they thought it to be. And there's a kind of questioning that is really just doubtful that you see in Zechariah, that he's using all of the questioning just to display his doubt and really wants to stay in total control of his own life and is keeping his mind closed as he's asking the questions. Now, what Gabriel announced to both Zechariah and to Mary was supernatural. Births were going to occur as a result of miracles taking place. And the response can either be, miracles? They just don't happen. So prove it to me. The way Zechariah responded to the angel's announcement in the temple, it was the response of unbelief. Well, the response could be, wow, amazing. Is that going to happen? See, Mary's response was one of wonder and of faith. You see, some people say we shouldn't question God, but Mary did. He said, how? Not how is that going to happen, but how is that going to happen? You see the difference? Faithful questioning causes us to grow and to learn. It stretches our mind, it stretches our heart, and it increases our understanding. And the exploration of the answers given contribute to our faith. Now, of course, we need to realise that whenever we read the Scripture reads us. And the Scripture is asking of us a question as we read these verses. How do we respond to the angel's message about the birth of Christ? The Most High God has taken on flesh and become a human. Now, do we question it with skepticism, or do we question it with awe and wonder? And let me say, if you don't question it with awe and wonder, you've never really thought about the incarnation. The Most High God becoming a baby, being formed in the womb of a woman, taking on flesh. Well, how can that be? How can this child both be fully God and fully man? Lots of questions. But doesn't it fill you with awe and wonder? See, Mary's questions arose from faith, not unbelief. How about us? How about our questions? Now, Mary's second response to Gabriel's message was one of submissive surrender. Her great words, really her immortal words, are recorded in verse 38. I am the Lord's servant, she answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. And every time I read Mary's response to the angel's announcement and explanation, I'm always amazed by it. Don't become so familiar with it that it doesn't absolutely amaze you what the way she responded. She says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Here is a teenager, maybe 12 years of age, facing misunderstanding, facing rejection from her family, from her betrothed, and from all of the townspeople. For a betrothed woman to bear a child out of wedlock in that society could have resulted in her stoning, could have resulted in her immediate death by execution. And yet she agrees. Mary affirms the bedrock truth that undergirds our discipleship. Because all of us should be able to say to God, I am the Lord's servant. Or as the King James puts it, behold the handmaid of the Lord. And Mary knows what's going to happen. She is about to have a child, and even if Joseph stays with her, people are going to be able to add it up. They weren't bad at maths at that time. They would have been able to add it up very carefully. Married on this date. Baby on this date. Something doesn't quite add up. You see, she was in a very traditional society, a very paternalistic society in a very small town, and she would have realised that she would always be seen as the bearer of an illegitimate child. And she knew the whole community would know that she had either had sexual relations with Joseph before they were married, or that she had been unfaithful to her fiancé. And she would know that Jesus would always be regarded as being illegitimate. And yet she says, in effect, that's okay. A life of disgrace, I'm the Lord's servant, I'll take it. She was submitting to a life of surrender. And Mary couldn't have failed to have grasped this from the angel's message. Because notice the instruction in verse 31. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. And right there, even if the angel hadn't have said any of the other things that he went on to say, Mary knew that this was going to involve for her a life of surrender, because parents always have the right to name their children. You know, parents are in charge of their children. You name your child, you set the standards for your child, you're in authority over your child, you're the mother or the father, you have the right to name your children. But what the angel is saying here is, not this child. If this person is going to come into your life, Mary, he is in charge, not you. You don't name him, he names you. You don't call the shots of your life, he calls the shots in your life. And Mary's response, incredibly, was, let it be according to your will. In other words, she realizes that she's taking the hands off of her life. She knows that if this person is to come into her life, then she has to humble herself and say, yes, I am a sinner, and salvation is by grace, and I am the recipient of God's grace. Yes, I am limited. I don't know how I'm to live, but I'm going to do whatever he says. I drop my conditions. I take the hands off of my life. Now, it's almost exactly the same thing that God said to Abraham. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through you, through your family. And Abraham says, well, what is it you want me to do? And God says, well, go out, let everything go that you know, all of your security, and just go. And Abraham says, well, okay, where do you want me to go to? And God says, just go. I'll tell you later. And the book of Hebrews says, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Exactly the same with Mary. Obey me, follow me, submit to me. And she humbled herself, and she went out not knowing where it was going to lead, not knowing where she was going. And you know, it's exactly the same for anyone who wants to become a Christian. We have to basically say the same thing. We have to say, look, I take the hands off of my life. If you really have come to earth to reclaim me, if you really have done all this for me, if you really are my Saviour and my Lord, then I am your servant. I surrender the control of my life to you. No more conditions. I'm going to follow you, even though I don't quite know where it's going to lead. Even though the journey of my Christianity may have some twists and turns, and I'm not always going to be sure in what direction it's going to go, but do whatever you want with me, because I know that you only have the best in mind for me. Are we willing to say that? You know, Mary was. This little girl, somewhere between 12 and 15, or female teenager, would have been regarded as the bottom of the social strata in society. She was about to suffer social disgrace, and which would place her even lower than she would have been anyway. Yet we all know her name, because she humbled herself. In that humility, she's become one of the greatest people in the world. And you and I can do that ourselves. We can do that. Because after all is said and done, after we've explored all of the possibilities that are open to us, we must decide. We have to make that decision. Am I a servant, or am I the master of my own life? Is my allegiance to the Lord, or is my allegiance to me and my own wants and my own desires? And incredibly, before knowing what Jesus was going to do for her, she made the decision to be his servant. But we don't have that problem. We know all of the things that Mary didn't know at this point. We know all of the things that Jesus was going to do because he has now done them. And everything she did for him, he did infinitely more for her. And not just for her, but for all of humanity. We know that great hymn in Philippians 2 that says, though he was God, he became a servant. And he humbled himself. He became vulnerable to death, even death on a cross. He took the hands off of his own life and surrendered control to the Father. When he was in the garden, he asked, is there another way, if it's possible? But he said, not my will, but yours be done. According to your will, let it be. For I am the servant of the Lord. And of course, in doing that, he was fulfilling those servant promises in Isaiah. Jesus did everything for her, infinitely more than she did for him. Yet Mary didn't know that. But on the other hand, we do. We do know what Jesus did and accomplished. So can we therefore respond any less than the way Mary did? Let's not fall lower than this 12-year-old unwed teenager did centuries ago. And let us also say to him, behold, I am your servant. Let it be according to your will. And let us take some time out, especially at this time of year, just to reflect on how far Jesus came, how vulnerable he came, in order to become close to us, in order to reconcile us to the Father. And let's reflect on Mary, this amazing young teenager who is entrusted by God to bear his son and to mother him through all of those growing, developing years. Though she couldn't have known all the future or really understand it, she responded with faithful questions and with submissive surrender. May you and I receive Christ in the way that she did. May you and I be ready to respond in the same faithful and submitted willingness she did. Because God calls us to follow him and to obey him in exactly the same way. And if we do that, then we too will be highly blessed and highly favoured. And we too will be the recipients of God's amazing grace. Amen.